It's been said, be kind to your enemies, you made them. Well, it's true that you can do things to turn people into enemies, but how are you supposed to be handling being hated without a cause? John MacArthur considers that next on Grace to You. You may recall a memorable Grace to You program from some years back. John MacArthur interviewed a woman whose name was Gladys Staines shortly after her husband and her two sons had been burned to death on the mission field. They had committed no crime, but were killed simply because of who they represented, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. How should you deal with opposition? What if standing up for Christ means risking your safety and maybe your life? How are you to respond to those things, to whatever degree, when you're hated without a cause? It's John MacArthur's focus today as he continues the study called Abiding in Christ. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
The godless people who are a part of Satan's system hate Christ, and they hate those who are committed to proclaiming Christ. We are living in a hostile world. We are living in a world that reacts violently to the message of sin. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, preparing to ascend into heaven, said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And the word witnesses unto me in the Greek is mou martyres. And from that word martyres, which meant witness, we eventually got the word martyr, which means somebody who dies. And the reason is because when somebody became a witness for Jesus Christ, they normally paid for it with their life. And the word martyres soon became far more than just a witness. It soon meant a person who dies for his testimony. And so many died throughout the years of the early church that the word was identified with that. That's just exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 15. Let's go in our Bibles to John 15. And Jesus wanted to warn his disciples because, you see, they were told about all the wonderful promises that were theirs. They were told that they would have power unlimited, that they would be able to do the things that even hadn't been done when Jesus was here, that they would have peace, that they would have joy, that they would experience the abundance that God could give to them. They were told that they would have all the promises that Christ could possibly put at their disposal. They were told they would lack absolutely nothing. They were told that they would have the energy and the power and the ability to confront the world. Down in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15, the promise comes to them, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." He even tells them that they will have Holy Spirit-energized witnessing, Holy Spirit-energized testimony. But lest they think because they have all these promises and because they have all this power in the Holy Spirit that they can go out into the world and expect no response that is negative and no reaction, Jesus takes all the way from verse 18 clear through verse 25 to tell them that the world is going to hate them for their testimony. The world is going to despise them, and the world is going to attempt to persecute them. And down in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16, he says the world is going to kill you and think that by doing that, they're doing God's service, because they'll be so steeped in false religion. And so Jesus, in the last night before he leaves this world, in his crucifixion, this last time with his disciples, not only gives them promise after promise after promise, but he also gives them this great warning to be aware of the hatred of the world. Now we began to see why it is that the world hates Jesus Christ and why it is that the world continues to hate those who are Christ's, those of us who have decided to follow Jesus, those of us who are willing to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him daily. Why it is the world hates us, Jesus gives us three reasons really here. Number one, and we're reviewing for a moment, the world hates us because we are not of this world. Verses 18 and 19. We saw that because we aren't a part of the evil system of the world hates us. Naturally, sin hates righteousness and false religion hates true religion. The world is a realm of evil. The world is controlled by Satan himself and his evil angels. The world is a society of wicked men who have set themselves against God, against Christ, against the kingdom of God, and against God's people. That's the world. And the world hates everything that is of God, of Christ, or of us who are His. The heart of the whole system is false religion. Whether it's atheistic religion, whether it's idolatry, cults, liberalism, modernism, which is satanic, whether it's the God of materialism or humanism or whatever it is, they all hate true religion, which is that involving faith in Jesus Christ. And so because we don't fit the system, we stand apart. Look at verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Jesus said to his disciples, it hated me. And the reason it hates you, verse 19, is because you're not a part of it. If you were of the world would love its own. It is not that the world really loves each other. It is that each individual in the world loves himself and the things that are his. And he only loves others insofar as loving others will bring advantage to him. There's no love for the sake of love. It loves in the system to pacify its conscience, or it loves in the system to gain an advantage. The world loves its own, and it's a selfish kind of love. It's phileo love at best, which is natural love, not agape, which is deep divine love. And it's superficial because it's connected to advantage. If you were of the world would love not you, but its own system, those who can give it advantage it loves. And so naturally it would not love us because we are to the world's disadvantage. We discredit the world. We confront the world. We condemn the world. We rebuke the world by a pure life and by the word of God, and thus the world does not love us. The world is self-satisfied. The world is complacent. The world is indifferent to God. The world is unaware of its lostness, unconcerned about hell, alienated from God, lulled into the stupidity of doubting God's judgment, hypnotized by Satan and his evil. The world is asleep in the lap of Satan. And when you and I come along and start rattling the world to wake it up, it's very, very uncomfortable. The world doesn't want to be disturbed. And when we arrive and begin the disturbing message of sin, the disturbing message of judgment, the disturbing message of hell, we begin to rattle the world a little bit and they don't like it. They're comfortable in the arms of Satan. And the only response the world has is to hate the message and the messenger. And that's the attitude of the world toward Christianity. And don't you think it's any different, because it isn't. And if it's different in your life, then the world isn't too sure that you're really committed to Jesus Christ. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 18 is the same thing. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hate you, and the first class conditional in the Greek means, and it will, mark it, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Every man born is born into this world as a part of Satan's system. He is under the headship of Satan. His father is the devil, the god of this world. His life is centered around the things of Satan, you know, and it's hard to get people to understand this, but if you read Ephesians chapter 2, and then from verses 1 to 3 where it describes it, it says it right there. It talks about the fact that we're all dead in trespasses and sin. It talks about the fact that Satan controls our lives. The unsaved individual has a Satan-centered existence. And when one man or woman comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ by personal faith, he is then delivered from the world. And in verse 19, it says, the world doesn't love you because of that. You are taken out of the world. You are delivered from the system. As Paul said it in Colossians, you are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You are taken apart from the world. You have been removed from all the old associations and dissociates. And the old world hates you because of the new liberty that is yours in Christ, because of the newfound joy, because of the new kind of confidence and the sense of belonging in an eternal way to God, because of the fact that you have answers and that you share those answers and that you confront them with sin and with judgment. The response of the world is one, first of all, of antagonism. It's one of envy. It's one of jealousy. It's one of hatred, because our freedom and our joy are so real and theirs are non-existent. It's an old story. Anybody hates somebody who's got all the answers. And especially satanic, godless men in the world hate those who give the answer when the answer is the antithesis of satanic activity, the person of Jesus Christ. It's a simple thing. If you walk worthy of your calling, the world's going to hate you. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Timothy perhaps needed to share this with his people as I do with you and as all ministers do. And so Paul gave him this principle. He said, backing to verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Then he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If there isn't any antagonism in the world toward your testimony, then you don't have a visible testimony. So they hate us, first of all, because we don't belong to the system, and we violate the system, and we confront the system, and by a pure life, we rebuke the system. And Satan militates against that. Secondly, they hate us because they hated our Lord Jesus. That's number two. The world hates us because they hated Jesus Christ, and we represent Him. You see, hate isn't something you can store up. Hate has to be vented. And the world has always hated Jesus Christ, and they have nobody to unleash that hatred on other than those of us who represent Jesus Christ. And so we get the brunt of really the hatred that is directed toward Christ. The unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ and hated Him and continue to hate Him without a cause haven't given up their hatred. They've just redirected it to us who represent Jesus Christ. And let me assure you that the hatred of the world is just as virile today as it was 2,000 years ago. There are people all over the world dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 20. It says at the beginning of verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you? And he's referring back to chapter 13, verse 16. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Now back there he was talking about service. Back there he was saying to them, I'm concerned that you humbly wash each other's feet as I have done to you and serve each other. But here he's using the same principle to apply to persecution. And he's saying, you know, they persecuted me. You don't think that if they persecuted your master that you're going to get away without persecution, do you? It identifies us with Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul talked about the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew what that meant. At our house, we have a little trophy case where we have some old trophies from way back that got all smashed in the earthquake. And that's kind of, you know, from my past life, about all I have to show for a lot of years of a lot of effort is a whole lot of junk. But, you know, as I was reading in the end of Galatians some years ago, I discovered Paul's trophy case. And Paul had a very interesting trophy case. He said, at the end of Galatians, he said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Paul's trophy case was on his body. And I can imagine when he was with somebody, it came time to take his clothes off, perhaps to go to bed at night or whatever. He'd take them off and the person would say, boy, where did you get all those marks, Paul? They're all over you. And Paul would say, well, you see those over there? See, got those for Jesus. You see those stripes across the back? I got those for the sake of Jesus. And I believe he loved every one of them. And he said, for to me to live is what? Is Christ. And to die, that's gain. That's gain. He says, I count my life as dung, as nothing, that I may win Christ. You see, that was commitment. That was the kind of discipleship that identified him with Jesus Christ, and he felt the same kind of abuse that the world gave to Jesus. And finally, his head was cut off. Now, he knew the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Most Christians don't know that. Most Christians don't have the joy of knowing what it is to suffer, rebuke the anger and hatred of the world, and in that sense, to identify completely with Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, Christ suffered as an example for us. Hupagramos is the Greek word. As a copy or as a pattern for how we ought to suffer. How did he suffer? He suffered, and when he reviled not again. He never reacted to suffering. He took it willingly. And that's the way we're to take it. Christ not only suffered on the cross to bear away our sin, but he suffered on the cross to give us a pattern as to how we ought to confront the world. And if the world abuses us, we ought to take it in silence and count ourselves worthy to have suffered with Jesus. And so he says, don't be surprised if you suffer, because I did, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. All right, then he says in verse 20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And you know what he's saying there? He's saying, you're going to have the same situation that I had. Some people are going to persecute you, and some people are going to accept your words. There are going to be a vast majority who will come after you, who will be antagonized, who will be angered at you. Then there are going to be those who accept. Now, you know, most people don't experience this because their whole Christianity may revolve in the church. We don't feel the antagonism here because we're believers here. But you try going door to door on your block and see how it affects people. When you get to their door and announce to them that they are sinners in line for the judgment of God and an eternal hell. You see, we aren't really in the business of confronting the world. We usually confine our Christianity to ourselves, and that's the problem. And so what does he say? He says, they're going to persecute you. But some, as have accepted my word, will also accept your word, and that's the joy of it all. But keep in mind, there's always going to be only a few. Matthew 7, Jesus said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way into life everlasting, and few there be that find it. One minister said that there are going to be more people in heaven than there will be in hell. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe it's always the few, it's always the narrow way, it's always the remnant. But that's the joy of our ministry, to be able to confront the world and suffer whatever abuse may come and know that some will hear the gospel and believe. All right, in Acts chapter 7, I want to show you a little illustration of this, of the attitude of one individual. In Acts 7:52, a man named Stephen turned out to be, in Scripture at least, the first martyr of the church. And all through this chapter, he'd been preaching a great message, really indicting the people for their sin. And listen to how really powerfully he indicts them. Verse 52, which of the fathers have not your fathers persecuted? He tells them, you guys have just, which of the prophets, I mean, have not your fathers persecuted? He says, you've just persecuted the prophets from the beginning of your history to the end. And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the just one. You killed all the prophets, of whom ye have been the betrayers and murderers. He calls them what they are, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Well, by the time he got done with this sermon, they were really furious. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They began to grind their teeth. They were so mad. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Well, naturally, this would, you know, here he was seeing the vision of God himself in heaven and his glory. In verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They were so furious at him, because he had indicted them and said that he was the one who had a relationship with God. He was the one who had a vision of the glory of God, not them. And they slammed their hands over their ears and they ran on him with one accord. Boy, that's antagonism. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's a little bit of the antagonism of the world. Look at chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. That's a little idea of the pure hatred of the world when confronted with sin. We have to confront men with their sin openly and frankly. and expect a reaction. Sometimes they'll receive Jesus Christ. More times than not, than that, they'll violently react. When you confront the world, you get a reaction. And if you're not getting it, you're not confronting the world. You never can confront the world without expecting to get a reaction. And false systems of religion are behind it all. Satan operates through false religion. Jesus said, "You will be hated of all men for my name's sake." And the world does hate us because they hated him. And if he lives in us and lives through us, they're going to hate us. They're going to hate us. All right, then thirdly and lastly, not only does the world hate us because we're not part of the system and because they hated our Lord, but thirdly, they hate us, now watch this one, because they don't know God. They don't know God. And this is naturally the hardest thing for the world to swallow, especially those in false religions. And you can imagine how this went over when it was constantly the message of Jesus to the Jews. The Jews always prided themselves on their knowledge of God. And Jesus repeatedly told them, "You don't know God. You don't know God." And that is what infuriated them more than anything else. Now, here's the real deep inner cause of all hate. It is the absence of a knowledge of God. Look at verse 21. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." You see, he says, they're going to kill you, they're going to persecute you because of me, and they're going to do it because they don't know God who sent me. Man is born into the world in enmity with God. He is rebellious. He is full of hate toward God. Men don't love God. Men don't know God. You say, what about religious people? 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that what they do is sacrifice unto demons and not unto God. False religion is demonic. Liberalism, modernism, those things that even call themselves Christianity, that deny the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ and the verbal inspiration of Scripture, those are not people who love God. Those are people who hate God. They are under Satan's control. Whether it's gross kind of atheism or whether it's superficial kind of liberal modern Christianity, they all hate God. They are at enmity with God. They are against God. They are on Satan's side. And to be honest with you, an individual who doesn't worship the true God through Jesus Christ presented in the New Testament comes out an atheist, no matter what else he may worship. For to worship the wrong God is nothing but practical atheism. And people in our world who think they're worshiping God are worshiping a God who doesn't exist and not worshiping the God who does. And that comes out atheism.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, continuing his current series here on Grace to You. It's called Abiding in Christ. His focus today, how to handle being hated without a cause by an unbelieving world. John, with this study from the Gospel of John in mind, let me ask you to think back over these past 40 or so years, back when you were still a new pastor at the Grace Church. You set out to teach the New Testament verse by verse, and the Gospel of John was one of the earliest stops. So why the book of John? What brought you there so early in your pastorate?
I think it was self-defense, Carl. Look, I was coming into a church that was pretty strong, pretty healthy, had grown well, had a lot of mature, older people in the church, as well as a ton of young people. You know, they had been very successful. They believed that their church should be what it was. But their theology was different than mine. Their approach to the church was different than mine. Their approach to theology was different than the theology that I believed was coming out of the Word of God. So, look, I wanted to jump in and talk about somebody that nobody would argue with. And that meant that I needed to talk about Jesus Christ. I didn't need to talk about church order, church structure, get into 1 Corinthians. I didn't need to fix the church to correct what it was doing. I didn't need to attack theology and go through the book of Romans and confront everything that was wrong and get them all straightened out. That would have been a little bit disruptive, or a lot. So I just thought, you know, the one reality that we're all here to worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I started. And, you know, for all the life of our church, I've been preaching there 43 years, nearly 25 of those years. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Christ is the unifying person in the church. Wow. I've written commentaries on the book of John, Volume 1 and Volume 2. That's why I started in John. It's the most dramatic, powerful presentation of the deity of Jesus Christ, and that was a great starting point. So you need to get a hold of those commentaries on John. I've been reading through them again. It's just unparalleled material on the glory of Christ. The commentaries are available, John Volume 1, Volume 2, and our current radio series, Abiding in Christ, of course, from John 15, is covered in the second of those commentaries, and so is so much more. All 29 volumes are now available. I had probably four more to write, and I'm working on them, but you need to start getting a hold of them. They'll have a profound effect on your understanding of Scripture, and that changes your life.
With these commentaries, you can put events in biblical and historical context, clarify theological themes, and understand difficult words as you dig into Scripture verse by verse. To order the commentaries on John or any of the other volumes in the set, contact us today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE, or you can order the commentaries from the website gty.org. Volume 2 of the Gospel of John costs $19 and shipping is free. That's the price for each of the commentaries from the series. The MacArthur commentaries have 29 volumes currently that cover the entire New Testament except half of Luke and all of the Gospel of Mark. Again, to place your order, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, something else to keep in mind. As you listen to Grace to You, you join an audience from across the globe that includes listeners at home, at work, and those on the go. Those folks can hear verse-by-verse Bible teaching and apply what they learn and share God's truth with others because friends like you give generously. To get in touch and express your support, please write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or contact us by phone, toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, our producer Steve Ostini, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us next week for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Just before his death, Jesus encouraged his disciples, and by extension, you and me, with these words, "The world hates you." How's that encouraging? We'll find out Monday on the next Grace to You.